my brothers and sisters, we began last time to give some of the background and the circumstances to Matthew chapter 5, and particularly the Beatitudes part of the Sermon on the Mount. So we want to try and pick up the thought of how in verse 2 Jesus opened his mouth and taught them as the prophet greater than Moses from Deuteronomy 18, and he spoke to them rather having the law engraven upon tables of stone. And it is generally accepted that there are 8 Beatitudes. Although if you count from verse 3 to verse 11, you will find 9 words blessed. Most authorities accept there are only actually 8 Beatitudes. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is generally regarded as the 8th. The 9th blessed in verse 11 seems to be when the Lord Jesus turns specifically to his disciples and speaks to them, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Either way, verses 10 and 11 are speaking very much of the same thing, of those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So I do tend to go along with the authorities which seem to suggest there are 8 blessings here in Matthew chapter 5, and we have the contrast of the 8 woes in Matthew chapter 23. So that being so, why should there be 8? Well, I think it's appropriate to why these Beatitudes were given. I know there is a lot of nonsense sometimes spoken about numbers, and it can become an emotive subject, but I don't think there's much doubt that the number 8 will signify a new beginning. In 7 days God created all things, rested on the 7th day, and the 8th therefore became the first day of another week, as the 8th millennial day will again be a new beginning, when God being all in all at the end of the 7th, there will be a new beginning, whatever that may be, which of course is not being revealed to us. And therefore I think throughout the law and elsewhere, the number 8 would seem to indicate those things. We also, if we go back to Genesis chapter 17, have the number 8 very much linked with circumcision, which again seems to be significant in the context of Matthew chapter 5. Remember when God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. In verse 11, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. So the 8th day was the day when the child was circumcised. And of course, circumcision throughout the scripture became symbolic of the cutting off of the flesh, an idea, brothers and sisters, of a new beginning as far as the people of God was concerned. And I've often wondered, if we go forward to the 2nd of Peter in chapter 2, whether this very idea has been taken up by the Apostle Peter. 2nd Epistle chapter 2, when in verse 5, Peter says, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, Noah was not the 8th person from a chronological point of view. Methuselah was the 8th person, Noah being the 10th. Now we could read verse 5 in the context that Noah was one of the 8 people who were saved by the ark from the flood which God brought upon the world. Again, authorities who understand the Greek language seem to suggest that we've got a similar phrase here in verse 5 as we have got in the Epistle of Jude, when it spoke of Enoch being the 7th from Adam.
And they seem to indicate that Peter literally meant that Noah was the eighth, as Enoch was the seventh. Now, it's true of Enoch, but as we've said, chronologically, it's not true of Noah. He was the tenth. If we go back to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 3, when he does speak of Noah as one of the eight souls, not the eighth person, and it does seem that we have got a distinction, even in the English, he goes on to speak from verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the language of verse 21, which brings to us the idea of baptism and the flood, is that of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh. And of course, that's what God literally did in the days of Noah. He circumcised, as it were, the world. And Noah was cut off from the world as the world was cut off from Noah, because he was a just and godly man and wasn't caught up into the affairs of this world, which caused them to be condemned in the sight of God. And there seems to be a link with the idea of the flood and circumcision and the analogy of baptism and Noah being the eighth person. And I just have wondered, brothers and sisters, and I've wondered for a long time, whether the Apostle Peter was using this idea of the eighth person, not from a chronological point of view, but from the idea of eighth signifying circumcision and the cutting off of the flesh, in order that God might make a new beginning. Because, of course, after they came out of the ark, he told Noah and the family to go forward and replenish the earth. A new order was established, which again Peter seems to speak of in his second epistle in chapter 3. Also in this context, can we go back to Colossians chapter 2? Because the Beatitudes, as we saw last time, were to give a portrait of the saints. They were specifically to be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ initially, but also were to be representative of those who will be part of the Christ body in that kingdom age. And in Colossians chapter 2, reading from verse 9, see if we can see the connection between the idea of baptism and circumcision, which we've just seen in Peter. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, whereof also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, ye being dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So as circumcision was a cutting off of the flesh, so baptism here is spoken of in the same context. So that the old man, the old way, the things of the flesh have been cut off in order that there might be a new beginning, that we are born again, a born again person. If that is so, brothers and sisters, when we go back to Galatians chapter 6, Paul seems to bring the thoughts of Peter and Noah and that few verses in Colossians 2 together, when in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14, the apostle says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, as Noah, being the representative man, the world, as it were, was circumcised and cut off from him, so he was cut off from the world. And I wonder, therefore, in verse 14, whether the same is being indicated. The world is crucified unto me, says Paul, and I unto the world, and in like manner, we are cut off from the world as the world is cut off from us. Not in any physical way, because neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but the fact that we are a new creature. Not from Adam, as the world is, not from the genealogies of which the world can trace back, but a new person, not in the first Adam, but in Christ Jesus. So we have cut off the flesh in order that a new beginning might have occurred. So we go to those wonderful words in Galatians and chapter 2. When he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the old man has been completely cut off. We've got a new creature, a new start altogether, and it's not the old man who lives at all, but Christ that lives in me. We've been cut off from the world and the world from us, and we have got a new creature of which the world has no part. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now if those all follow together, brothers and sisters, and can hang together, it would seem very significant that the number 8 we have got in Matthew chapter 5, that the Beatitudes are speaking about the new creature. Not the old man that's been cut off, but there are 8 blessings to indicate the new man in Christ Jesus, who will inherit those promises made to the fathers of old. So we would not expect anything fleshly, anything according to the old way of life in Matthew chapter 5 from verses 3 to 10. We would expect something which is new, a complete different creature. And that's what we've got. We've got the portrait of a saint in Christ Jesus. I just want to stress one thing, brothers and sisters, as we tried to emphasize last time. The Beatitudes are a portrait of a single personality. First and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the saints. But they are a portrait of one person. They are not a list of characteristics which are displayed by some in some ways. So I don't believe we can take Matthew 5 verses 3 to 10 and say, oh well, the first 3 I can see myself, but not the rest. Or I can see 2 in that sister over there, but not the rest. In other words, that we have almost, as it were, selected a few of them to apply them to our lives, although we have fallen short as far as the rest are concerned. All of them have to be seen and displayed in one person. They are a portrait of a single personality. They are not individual characteristics which either we have or don't have. The Lord Jesus Christ is describing those who will be the saints in glory in the kingdom age. And it's for that reason, brothers and sisters, that there are no woes, there are no cursings, there are all blessings. Now when you think back to the law of Moses, you've got Ebal and you've got Gerizim, the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. And we have a whole list of blessings which came upon Israel if they obeyed. But similarly, we had a whole list of cursings which would come upon them if they disobeyed. Here in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 5, which we see commonly is called the law of Christ, there are only blessings. There are no cursings. Now the woes, the cursings, come in Matthew chapter 23, leveled against the religious leaders of his day. But why should there be no woes, no cursings, here in Matthew chapter 5? We can understand why there will be blessings, but why no cursings? Well, if we think back to the law, first of all, life in Israel was conditional upon them continuing in obedience. And as soon as they disobeyed, then the cursings applied. So there was a consequence if they did not obey. I believe we've got in Matthew chapter 5 the portrait of a saint as they will be in the kingdom of God. Faith for them has already been proven. No disobedience will mar their life in the kingdom. So as far as the saints are concerned, brothers and sisters, it's all positive, it's all blessings. Because there will be no cursings, as far as they were concerned, in the kingdom age. Because the life which has been described here in Matthew chapter 5 is the portrait of a saint. But what I do believe we have in Matthew chapter 5, that we start off with the verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we come down to verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and I believe they are arranged in sequence. I don't believe in any sense they are haphazard, or that we can change them around. I believe the Lord, of necessity, put blessed are the poor in spirit first, going all the way through them until we come to blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because as we saw again last time, we are growing, brethren and sisters, into the perfect man. And whereas the eight combined define for us that perfect man, which according to God's grace we shall be part of, nevertheless, in their individual listing here, it shows the development of how we are growing in Christ until we come to the eighth, to the perfect man. So we are going to see the way, according to God's will, we have developed and are developing in the truth. It's a sequence of developments shown in the life of the believer, until we come to that perfect man. Now we saw last time from Paul's epistle, we are growing up into him, which is the head. We're not there, and we will not be there this side of the kingdom, brothers and sisters. But what we will see is the development which is occurring in the individual. And we can't miss out one or two along the way. It's a sequence of events which we hope to demonstrate, which of necessity means we have to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Not because they're related to period of times, but because we can't appreciate the second one until we've appreciated the first, and so on and so forth. So don't think I'm trying to suggest, like some suggest, which I don't, but some suggest that the seven letters to the seven ecclesias relate to different time periods. They relate to all ecclesias and are representative of all ecclesias in any age. It's not a development of time period. And neither am I suggesting that these mean that for the first 2 years of our life we're simply number one and in the second 2 years we're number two. But what I am saying, brothers and sisters, that we must, in sequence, develop these characteristics in order that we may come to the complete man. Now, if that all seems a bit confusing at this moment, just bear with us as we develop these thoughts through. The one thing which we've got to accept, brothers and sisters, is what we read in James chapter 5. Sorry, James chapter 1. Remember the words of verse 22, James chapter 1. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And in every sense of the word, brothers and sisters, in the Beatitudes, we are looking into the perfect law of liberty. We are looking into those things the Lord Jesus Christ has left on record for our learning. And therefore, as the example of James is, we can look into it like we look into a mirror. We can see what we ought to be and then go away and do nothing about it. Or we can look into it, consider what manner of persons we are, brothers and sisters, and continueth therein. So there's one thing which I want to stress as far as Matthew chapter 5 is concerned. I do not want it to be looked upon as an exposition. Although we obviously are going to look at God's word intensely to find the full meaning, or as much of the full meaning as we can, concerning these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not here as a means of being able to cross-reference. They're not here so that we can expound the meaning of these words. They're here, brothers and sisters, so they're displayed in our life. And that's the only way we can look at these Beatitudes. They're not there to memorize, they're here to live. Because if we want to, as there is no question of the desire of each one of us, want to be those saints in that kingdom age, then the qualities and the characteristics which they will show are here displayed before us. And so in the mercy of our Heavenly Father, he has shown to us the way in which we must walk. Now, by the very nature of them, brothers and sisters, I have no intention of rushing through them. And therefore, I accept and acknowledge now that it's going to take us some time to develop the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ here. I see no reason and no merit in rushing them at all, because as far as I am concerned, it's life eternal. And if there's anything in the life of the Lord, brothers and sisters, as we've already seen some marvellous things, hopefully, and we shall see much more things, nothing is going to surpass the teaching here. It's the very kernel, the very hub, the very centre of the Lord's life himself, and I believe the life of each and every one of us. So in order to be able to show the development and to bring out, hopefully, the way that it affects the lives of each and every one, of necessity, brothers and sisters, we want to go piece by piece to show, brothers and sisters, the portrait of a true saint in Christ Jesus. So, with that background, let's just go straight to verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, where we have the first of the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed, as I'm sure we all know, in the Greek literally means happy. But happiness, as far as we are concerned, naturally speaking, tends to be a passing joy. Something happens and it makes us happy. The next moment in time, we can be sad. And we go through all the emotional experiences. What the Lord is setting before us here, brothers and sisters, is not a passing joy, but a continuing condition. It's something which is there day by day, week by week, as it will be throughout the kingdom and the age beyond. Now, I believe the idea is in John chapter 13. And appropriately so, perhaps, in John chapter 13, where we're in the upper room, where the Lord is about to partake of the bread and the wine with his 12 disciples. And before doing so, As we know in John chapter 13 and verse 4, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. We know the incident. And the reason is given in verse 15. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And that's the idea. A continuance in happiness and in joy, because we are doing the will of him that has called us. As the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, although he went through all the emotions, he could weep at the death of Lazarus and the attitude of the people, he could weep over Jerusalem. Nevertheless, his joy was continuous. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The happiness in the contentment, brethren and sisters, of doing the will of God was ever with him. And that's the idea of these Beatitudes. It's in the happiness because we are performing the will of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not something which comes and goes, it's something which should continue with us, because of our joy and our appreciation of these wonderful truths. So we're coming back to verse 3 with the idea of happy are the poor in spirit. And we're going to find with all of these Beatitudes, brethren and sisters, they seem to be based upon quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Now when you consider, first and foremost, they are representative of the perfect man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the Word made flesh. It's not surprising then that his thoughts, which were God's words, are based upon scriptures of truth, that we might understand and appreciate them. Because on their own, brothers and sisters, we would genuinely struggle to see what the Lord actually meant. But because we've got the power and the wonder of scripture there, it helps us to explain and understand these things. Now there seems to be three quotations, basically, which this thought is based upon. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 66, and all three of them have a very similar ring about them. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To this man will I look. And it's in the context, notice, that God is the creator of all things, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, all things of mine hands made, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Now try and bear the thoughts in mind, brothers and sisters. Let's look at the three quotations together first. Isaiah chapter 57. Again, notice the way God introduces himself. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57. Thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lowly place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Again, the omnipotence of God is stressed, and obviously it has an initial reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, him that was truly of the contrite and humble spirit. But God says, I will dwell with him that is such.
Now again, we go back to the book of Psalms in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 would seem to be based upon, brothers and sisters, the sins of David with Bathsheba. Verse 16 of Psalm 51. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And the whole teaching of those three quotations, brothers and sisters, seems to be brought together in verse 3 of chapter 5 by those words of the Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a poverty of spirit. It's a renouncing, brothers and sisters, of what the flesh finds attractive. In order for a person to humble themselves and to prostrate themselves before their Maker. Now, I do not believe in any sense that it is a lack of confidence in self. It's not speaking, brothers and sisters, about confidence or humbleness in that sense. What it is talking about is a complete lack of satisfaction with self. It is the person saying, I am nothing, you are everything. Without you, I can do nothing. That seems to be the indication, brothers and sisters, of the humble and contrite spirit, the poverty of spirit. The one who will pour out himself in order, brothers and sisters, that he would perform the will of God. Now we know that's the great contrast with a man of flesh, where I is always the most important criteria. It's what I want. That seems to be the indication, brothers and sisters, of the humble and contrite spirit, the poverty of spirit. The one who will pour out himself in order, brothers and sisters, that he would perform the will of God. Now we know that's the great contrast with a man of flesh, where I is always the most important criteria. It's what I want. It's what I will have. It's what I must have. And all the other attitudes which dominates the man of the flesh, who's only interested, as we speak in the colloquial term, of number one. And providing number one is satisfied, nothing else matters. The poverty of spirit, brothers and sisters, which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, is a complete lack of satisfaction with self. A desire is not to please oneself, but to please God. Now one writer said this: one cannot travel two roads going in the opposite direction. Let's think about that. One cannot travel two roads going in the opposite direction. And because of that, which is an obvious statement of fact, one cannot accept the gifts of God till one has given up the prizes of this world. And therefore it is the attitude, brothers and sisters, where we have nothing as far as this world is concerned, although God richly blesses each and every one of us. It's where this world has got no pull, no tie, nothing at all, because we have been willing, brothers and sisters, to put to death the old man of the flesh. It's a new life, not serving ourselves, but serving Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the idea is that we are willing totally to be dependent on God by doing His will. And what I want and what I think and what I need is of no consequence to someone who is poor in spirit. Not talking about that they haven't got any material goods, but those material goods are acknowledged as a blessing from God. It's nothing of this world which will distract them from serving their God. Nothing has a pull upon them in time, energy or whatever, apart from the serving of God. Now again, because the scriptures are balanced in everything, God knows that we have to earn a living. Because again, brothers and sisters, if we do not look after our own, we are worse than an infidel. He knows that we have to bring up our children, which are a heritage of the Lord. He knows all the things that we have to do in caring for one another and all the other necessities of life. But in all of these things, we can still render the honour and glory to Him. So He says about servants being obedient to masters, that we are not doing it to show them how good we are, but to the glory of God. And it speaks of masters likewise, to make sure that we've got our priorities right, and that nothing, brothers and sisters, is causing us to be elevated. The only thing we're interested in our lives is elevating God and being totally dependent upon Him. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we think of phrases like, I come to do thy will, O my God. And if we go to John chapter 8, I think we've got some beautiful thoughts in John chapter 8, how the Lord indeed was poor in spirit. The poverty of spirit, brothers and sisters, which meant as far as he was concerned, he was of no consequence that God might be glorified. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 8. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's the poverty of spirit. That's someone who was totally dependent upon his God and whose happiness, brothers and sisters, was pleasing God. I do all those things that please him. So in the same context, let's go back to that Galatians chapter 2, which we looked at not so long ago. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the words again, brothers and sisters, thinking now in the context of this poverty of spirit. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, fulfilled those things which always pleased his Father, so we likewise fulfill those things which please him. The life which we now live in the flesh is not our own life because we've put that to death. We've been happy to cut that off. We've circumcised that through the waters of baptism. And the life we're now living, we're not living to serve ourselves, but him. So that he lives in us. And of course the natural consequence of that is that when we stand before him at the judgment, he doesn't see us, he sees himself. The reflection of himself in us, because we have been prepared to pour out our own life in order that his might enter in. And the life we now live is dedicated to please him. So we're not concerned with one's own pursuits, one's own ambitions, one's own desires. We have sacrificed those upon the altar, brothers and sisters, of his offering in order that that happiness which comes only to those who serve and please him may endure forever. And therefore it is that which has got to be the first essential requirement. Because unless we get rid of self, then there is no way we can develop those spiritual characteristics which we're now going to see throughout the Beatitudes. It's got to be, brothers and sisters, a total dissatisfaction with self. Now what we've got to appreciate is that he came bearing this nature, that he knows what it's like, brothers and sisters, to be human. God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. But the Almighty has never, ever experienced it, brothers and sisters. From everlasting to everlasting, he has always been omnipotent. But he sent his Son, born of a woman, of sinful flesh, brothers and sisters, that we have got a man who has shared our infirmities, who has experienced firsthand the feelings of our hearts and minds, and knows therefore the pull and the strain and the problems which beset each and every one. And that's how marvellous it is that we have in him that faithful high priest, who knows how often that we will fail and come short of these great things which are set before us. But it is he, brethren and sisters, who is willing to present us faultless before the presence of his Father's glory, because he knows what's in our hearts and minds. He knows what struggle is going within us day by day. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. He knows the constant battle, brothers and sisters, but he knows that we'll never despair. He knows, brothers and sisters, that our desire, albeit we are pulled down by this temporal body which we bear, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, he knows our desire is to please him. That our priorities, brothers and sisters, are towards him. And if we go to that 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the apostle even shows to us the reason that we are shackled within this mortal frame. Because in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Of our own selves, brethren and sisters, we will never, ever overcome. And there was no greater person who had acknowledged that than the Apostle Paul. He said of all men, he was the most miserable, the greatest sinner of all. And yet that same man could say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He was willing to pour out himself, brothers and sisters, in order that Christ might live in him, knowing that if he was willing to ask for the help and strength to overcome, then it would be granted. Because the desire of the Lord Jesus is to see in us that desire to please him, as he had that desire to please his Father. And when we were looking about the divinity of Christ, that he was born Son of Mary, yes, but Son of God, without the help and strength of his Father, the Lord knew himself and acknowledged it. He would never have been able to overcome to render that perfect offering. And therefore he was willing always, brothers and sisters, in prayer and supplication at all times, to ask for that strength which came from God in order that he might be able to overcome those things which beset him day by day. And so the same power, the same feelings with us, albeit imperfectly, as compared to that perfect offering, he was the Son of God, brothers and sisters. We have been called to be the sons of God. And therefore, it is because we will fail through our sins that he is willing and able to forgive us those sins. But the desire, the attitude of heart and mind, is to acknowledge before it at all times, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we can't do it. It's not me that lives, but Christ that lives in us. And therefore, coming back to Matthew chapter 5, it's this poverty of spirit which sets the whole tone of the Beatitudes. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's sure and it's certain. The poverty of spirit, brothers and sisters, is the first and greatest attribute of the saints. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I can just for a moment, brothers and sisters, consider with you that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know that as good Christadelphians, when speaking to our visitors, we'll always equate the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of God. And rightly so. And we'll always want to try and skate over the phrase kingdom of heaven by going to other references which proves it's the kingdom of God, which of course will be established upon earth. And there's nothing wrong with that, it's right. But we've got to accept, and we're here tonight to consider more deeply God's word, that the phrase the kingdom of heaven is used frequently throughout the gospel record, as is the kingdom of God. Now, of course, the Lord knew that the kingdom of God would be established upon this earth. And therefore, there must have been a reason which from time to time he had to use the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And I believe it's because, brothers and sisters, more than just referring to the kingdom of God is included in the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of him who is enthroned in the heavens. That, without question, is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of him that is enthroned in the heavens, wherever he desires it to be. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is his kingdom. Now obviously we know that it's going to be upon the earth, and I don't need to give you the quotations as far as that's concerned. But I do believe there is at least two other reasons, brothers and sisters, the phrase is used. Can we go to Luke chapter 17? Because it would seem to be, and again for you to think about, the phrase the kingdom of heaven would also seem to include this thought, which is in Luke 17, and I want to read from verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Or, as your margin will say, it's among you. Now, if we take the idea of the kingdom of God as being the literal kingdom that Jesus will establish upon earth, then we have great difficulty with verses 20 and 21. If the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, solely means the kingdom which Jesus will establish upon this earth when he returns, then we have great difficulty in making sense of verses 20 and 21. And of course that is why certain people have strained, I think, at a gnat and swallowed a camel to try and explain these verses. I think the answer to verse 21 is very simple and straightforward. Behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Because, brothers and sisters, in one sense, the power, the sovereignty and the authority of the kingdom of God was vested in the king. So the king, brothers and sisters, was the very epitome of those things of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, when he says, behold, the kingdom of God is among you, I have no doubt in my mind he was referring to himself. That the power, the authority, the sovereignty of the kingdom of heaven was vested in him as the king of that new order of things. So what they saw in him, brothers and sisters, was all power and all authority. And therefore, if they obeyed him and accepted his teaching, they would be part of that kingdom of God. And therefore, in verse 20, when they were asking when the kingdom of God should come, he says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, with outward show." It will only come, brothers and sisters, when the king is there. Without the king, there is no kingdom. And therefore, the very essence of the kingdom is there in the king. Take the king away, you've got no kingdom. Now, I know it sounds an obvious fact, but when we think only of the kingdom of God as a literal temporal power upon the earth, it's almost something which we can set up, like we had kingdoms in the past, and we think the kingdom of Israel, and we think of a geographical area, and we think of the rulers and all the rest of it, and we think, ah, that's a kingdom. Like today, King Hussein calls upon, you know, Jordan as the kingdom of Jordan. And we can define it on the map and we say, ah, yeah, that's the kingdom of Jordan. As if the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, could be established separate to and detached from the king. It can't be. Without the king, there would be no kingdom. So wherever the king is, brothers and sisters, will be the kingdom. So when he says the kingdom of God is among you, the very power and authority of that kingdom is then vested in the king. But when we go back to Matthew chapter 13, we seem to have another play by the Lord Jesus Christ upon this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Remember the small parables in Matthew chapter 13? Verse 31, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Look down at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure in a field." Verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant." Verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net." Now, I don't believe, brothers and sisters, those things are describing the kingdom of God as a literal state upon the earth. They are the message through which people become related to that future order. He's talking about the gospel message. The kingdom of heaven is like the sun. And it is the message through which we, brothers and sisters, are related to that kingdom which will be established. It is not just the literal kingdom, it's the message which relates to it. As the power of the kingdom was seen in him, so the words which he spoke became the message, the means whereby we attain unto that kingdom. And therefore it's the kingdom, brethren and sisters, of him that is enthroned in the heavens. He will set upon it, he will set it upon the earth. But he is the very essence of that kingdom. And I think we shall see as we go through the Gospels, brethren and sisters, that the kingdom of heaven simply, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, simply to relate it to the divine order which will be set upon the earth is not doing the phrase the full justice. The kingdom of heaven, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of him enthroned in the heavens, which he will set upon earth, of which he is the very centre and epitome of, and through his work and his message, brothers and sisters, we can be related to it. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, the poverty of spirit, brothers and sisters, will say, we have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. We look for a kingdom which is not of this world. We are looking for that kingdom, brothers and sisters, which is going to be given to those who have been willing to empty themselves of their own pride and all the other things of the flesh in order they may do the will of God. And therefore our citizenship is not of this place. Our citizenship is for the future. And so what better example, apart from those we've already quoted, of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost and the Apostle Paul, than Abraham? Can we just go to Hebrews chapter 11? Speaking of him from verse 8 and then through his seed in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they such things declare plainly, that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, which is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They desire a better country, brothers and sisters, that is a heavenly. And therefore our sole desire is for God's will to be done, not man's. And therefore we are willing, brothers and sisters, in poverty of spirit, to pour out ourselves unto him. The next one, in verse 4, I believe, follows on as a consequence. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But rather than spending just a couple of minutes doing it, brothers and sisters, we're going to stop there for this time and pick up that thought next time, God willing, to see how we have the development from verse 3 to verse 4.